Do you have any idea what your first words were? Do you have any idea who heard your first words? You might suppose that it was your mother or some other family member. But even to identify your first words might be difficult unless you're one of these people who said absolutely nothing until 4 years old and then spoken complete sentences. What about Jesus' first words? What was the first thing he said? Maybe he just pointed at Joseph and said, Abba, or something like that. Who knows? And in fact, his first words don't matter. If they did, I think we can assume we'd know what they were. But what does matter are the first recorded words of Jesus. Now, in the passage we read, which begins at the end of 8 days in Jesus, it begins at the end of 8 days in Jesus' life, during which he didn't say a word. He was only eight. He couldn't. He couldn't speak. He was a newborn. He had to learn to think and speak like every other infant. During those days, others spoke about him. Visitors from heaven, shepherds, Simeon, Anna. But Jesus himself was silent. And as far as we are concerned, he was silent for another 12 years. It's not to say he said nothing, but just that nothing he said has been recorded for us. Would you like to know something that he said in those 12 years? You might, and it might be fascinating, but it doesn't matter. We don't know what Jesus said for 12 years, but we do know what was going on. Verse 40 told us everything. 12 years in a few words. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. That's enough. If that was all that could be said of you for any 12-year period of your life, that would be absolutely fine. Just for the last clause to be true would be enough. If the favor of God is upon you, what more do you need? Now, what happens when a child grows and becomes strong, when he's filled with wisdom and he's the focus of God's grace? And what if that particular child, if in that particular child there's nothing to hinder such growth, nothing to displace such wisdom or to resist such grace? How is that child going to turn out? What will he be like at 9 years old or when he becomes a teenager? Jesus was such a child. Matthew, Mark and John tell us nothing about this growing boy. There Jesus goes straight from the manger into full-time ministry about 3 decades of his life, just sort of skipped out of their biographies. And Luke almost does exactly the same thing. There Jesus, that's Matthew, Mark, and John's Jesus is also Luke's Jesus. Yet Luke not only summarizes the path from the manger to ministry, he also stops en route, but only for 3 days. That's all the detail we get. 3 days out of 30 years. I suppose if we were to include travel time and the lead up to this incident, the last part of Luke 2, it might be closer to 20 days. But the main incident here just covers 3 days. And it's towards the end of those 3 days that Luke gives us the first recorded words of Jesus. 12 years of silence, 12 years of unhindered spiritual growth, and then this in verse 49. Why were you looking for me? Is that what you would have expected? Here's the model child, and the first thing we know he said and said to his parents is, why were you looking for me? Would you have predicted that? It doesn't sound very wise, doesn't even sound very gracious, but that's what he said. Why were you looking for me? What's the answer to that? Why were they looking for it? Well, this evening we're going to consider that, and this passage has two parts, each of which give an answer to Jesus' question. Why were you looking for me? First, in verses 41 to 45, the obvious reason, the superficial reason, he's lost. And then second, in verses 46 to 50, a deeper reason, and the real reason, they're lost. Or at least they're lost in their understanding. They're at a loss. So, why were you looking for me? First, the superficial reason. Jesus is lost. In the previous section that we also read, we read about Mary and Joseph bringing Jesus to be circumcised and then going to the temple for their purification. They were a law-keeping Jewish family, and 12 years later, they're still a law-keeping family. Year after year, Jesus' parents went up to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. Normally, being a male parent implies that you're the biological father of a child, but not necessarily. Some firstborn children have grown up to discover that their father wasn't their biological father. In the last few years, we had the example of Justin Welby, the current Archbishop of Canterbury, making that discovery. And Jesus also grew up to make that discovery, but for a very different reason. But his parents are still his parents. And Luke calls them that here, of course, not because he's making a statement about Jesus' paternity, but about the family unit in which Jesus was raised. And in that family, Mary was his mother, Joseph was his father. And he couldn't have wished for better parents. Like all parents, they were flawed, but still they were the best. They were people of great faith and godliness, whom God will use to make Jesus the man he's going to be. The growth in wisdom and grace that will be the outstanding feature of his first 12 years is not down to them, yet God makes them indispensable to that growth. They couldn't just say, and they didn't just say, you know, we've got a promise from God, our son will be great and he will be called holy, so let's sit back and watch it happen. They didn't do that. Their boy's a real boy, and like every godly Jewish parent and every godly Christian parent, God has given them a task. So they've got to teach this boy and to pray for him. And they do that. They knew the first great commandment, you shall love the Lord your God, and they knew its implications. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. And that's what they've been doing. And it's what they're doing now as we meet them in verse 41 on their way to Jerusalem. When the Lord gave Israel the Passover, Moses said that when their sons asked, what does this mean? The parents had to explain its meaning. And we can be reasonably sure that Jesus' parents have done that. And as he goes to Jerusalem with them, whether for the first time or not, that teaching is continuing as they walk by the way. And it's not just their words that God uses to shape Jesus, it's also their actions. They're not a model of perfection for Jesus, but they are a model of sincerity. Jesus has seen his mother develop, but probably from just a teenager to a 20-something. And he's seen the growth of a genuine believer, not of a hypocrite. Her obedience to the law is the obedience of someone who loves the Lord with all her heart and soul. And that's something for Jesus to emulate and, of course, to surpass in quality. And in Joseph, God gave Jesus an earthly father who was righteous and just. Joseph had good cause to send Mary packing from as far as he could see, and he thought of doing it quietly so as not to humiliate her, yet he didn't do it. He too was a genuine believer. He believed the word that came to him from heaven, that's recorded in Matthew, that God had done this. Joseph's obedience to the law was also the obedience of someone who loves the Lord. His character displayed something of the mercy and the meekness that proper reflection on God's law should produce. And that too was something for Jesus to emulate and to surpass in quality. Jesus' parents, they don't set a flawless standard, but they do set a direction from which Jesus will not deviate. They've got a goal, which is to love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and mind, and that's his goal too. They're a spiritually united household as they make their way up to Passover to remember how God rescued Israel from Egypt. So what could possibly go wrong? Well, quite a lot, so far as his parents could tell. When the feast was ended, Mary and Joseph pack their bags and they start heading home without the boy Jesus. Luke doesn't explain exactly how this apparent mishap occurred, but plenty of parents have somehow done the same thing. When David Cameron was Prime Minister, he and his entourage somehow left his 8-year-old daughter in a pub where they'd been at lunch, assuming he assumed she was with his wife, but the girl was left behind. And Jesus' parents here are making the same sort of reasonable assumption that he's with their relatives. So they tramp on all day. And it wasn't as if they could just turn around and say, look, he's there, he's just behind us. They're in a huge crowd of people, a caravan of travellers in which it's easy to lose people. As some of you know, I sometimes used to travel in convoy with other vehicles. And even in the simplest conditions, some drivers have a unique ability to become detached from the convoy and get hopelessly lost, even for a day or two, and end up in another country even. I'm not referring to David Fraser, of course. The only thing you could do in those circumstances was head on to your destination and hope that they would eventually turn up. And they normally did. So what Jesus' parents do, I think, is sensible. Probably the only thing they could do. Keep going. They wait until dusk when the caravan halts, and then they go to look for Jesus among relatives. But he's nowhere to be found. And everyone presumably said, well, he certainly never left Jerusalem with us. So there's nothing for it. They've got to make a U-turn and go back against the flow all the way to Jerusalem to look for their son. What are they thinking on the way? Well, on the one hand, they're like any parents, panicked and anxious, wondering what's become of their son. What if he'd realized he'd been left behind? What if he tried to make his own home and he's been attacked? What if he took a wrong turn? What if something happened to him in the city? This isn't just a mere mishap or inconvenience. It's got all the ingredients of a calamity. They know that and they fear that. Would it be a surprise if Mary were asking, is this what Simeon meant when he said a sword would pierce my heart? And this surely does pierce her heart, because on the other hand, Mary and Joseph aren't just like any parents. In one regard, Mary's not like any mother. She has a promise about her son, a promise that she believed that her child would be the Messiah and that all God's promises would be fulfilled in him. But what's happening now? Why would God allow this to happen? On the way back to Jerusalem, she's a bit like Abraham, going up to Mount Moriah to sacrifice his only son. Nothing makes sense. And if our worst fears are justified, and if he's been trampled or killed, then what of the promise? Does this mean that God won't do the things he's promised to do? Yes, nothing is impossible with God, but where's my son? He's lost. Like her father Abraham, Mary hasn't lost her faith, but surely it's been tested. And Luke records this here for Christians who face tests like this. He said to Theophilus at the beginning of his gospel, "I'm writing these things so that you may have certainty about the things you've been taught." And that didn't just mean I'm going to give you bald facts. It meant he would give the facts in such a way as to help Christians who feel uncertain. And that's what he's doing here. Mary has certain expectations based on her perception of God's promises. And at this moment, it seems to her that this shouldn't be happening if what God promised is true. And if what she believes about Jesus is true, then this shouldn't be happening. In the first chapter of Luke's Gospel, Mary appeared not as an object of veneration, but certainly as a model of faith. And she's still a model of faith. But she wouldn't be a realistic model unless we saw her faith under strain. And Luke doesn't want to swindle you. A life of faith will be like this. Sometimes you will be unable to reconcile God's promises with what you experience. Your reaction to life's difficulties may make you wonder if God's promises are true, or even just if they're true for you. Sometimes you could think that if what you believe about Jesus is true, and if his claims are true, then some things shouldn't be happening to you or to the church. It's hard to say, "My soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour," when the promised Saviour doesn't give you the rest that you expected him to give, or when he doesn't build his church as you thought he would. What would you do with that kind of anxiety? Is what Mary and Joseph do here a model of what to do? Certainly a model of what to do if your child goes missing. It's the obvious thing to do. And it reveals the obvious superficial answer to Jesus' question, "Why were you looking for me?" "Oh, we were looking for you because you went missing. You're lost." Mary and Joseph have done the right thing, but it's superficial. But just searching for Jesus and finding him isn't going to solve Mary's problem. If this happens again next year, her anxiety will flare up all over again. So what's to be done about that? Well, that question brings us second to verses 46 to 50. Why were they looking for him? Yes, because he was lost. But what these verses show is that there was a deeper reason. The real reason wasn't that he was lost, but that they were lost. Lost in the sense that they hadn't properly understood their own son or how God would work through him. And it seems paradoxical, but to discover that they are lost, they must first find the son whom they thought was lost. And that's what happens now. Seems they'd spent one day heading out of Jerusalem, one day heading back, and one day searching. So after 3 days they find him in the temple, sitting among the teachers. It's not Luke's habit in his gospel to call Jewish religious leaders teachers, but it seems that who he means when he speaks of teachers, he means the scribes and the Pharisees. So Jesus' parents find him there, listening to the teachers and asking questions. Isn't that a bit worrying? Would you want your 12-year-old son to be influenced by that crowd? Someone might say yes, but he wasn't being influenced by them. He was influencing them. He was teaching. No, he wasn't. That's an idea that comes from apocryphal books and bogus gospels, which are not scripture. Jesus has not begun his ministry. He's a 12-year-old boy. He isn't teaching anyone. So why is he listening to them? These people, these teachers, they're not going to get a good press at all in Luke's gospel as it proceeds. Won't his parents be aghast to discover that their son is letting his mind be bombarded with the fanatical ideology of these so-called servants of God? Why is Jesus listening to them? And why is he asking questions? Do they really have something to teach him? Well, indeed they do. They're teachers. They know God's word. They've committed large parts of it to memory. They've devoted their lives to applying the law, to understanding prophecies, and to looking for its fulfillment. And Jesus has a deep thirst for that knowledge. He can't just go home and get a mass-produced Old Testament out of his bedside cabinet and read it before he falls to sleep at night. He doesn't have that. He doesn't even have a bundle of scrolls for all the books of the Old Testament. By the age of 12, he must have learned a great deal from Mary. Remember her psalm-laden, we call it that, so full of language of the Psalms, her psalm-laden exclamation of praise in the Magnificat. The song she, or the, if it is a song that she speaks earlier in the Gospel. We can see from that her mind was full of Scripture. But you could only take Jesus so far. So where does a young boy in ancient Israel who has an insatiable thirst for the Word of God, where does he go? Perhaps to the synagogue in Nazareth, to which he'll return as a prophet. Might have gone there. But there's nowhere like Jerusalem, a city full of great intellects and religious high achievers. So they've got something he wants, the Word of God. And he loves it. It's not just the learning, nor even that he's just the bookish type. Something spiritual's taken place and taking place. Isaiah had prophesied about the servant of the Lord, morning by morning he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. And that's what's happening to Jesus. The Lord is awakening his ear, teaching him the word of God, so that many years later he's going to know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. I wonder what questions Jesus asked. I doubt that at this stage he asked the kind of accusatory or argument-destroying questions that he would later ask. His questions now are in pursuit of knowledge and spiritual insight. And whether or not he gets insight from any of them, they certainly see it in him. In this kind of dialogical question and answer teaching, the teachers have questions for him too. Has he understood? Has he retained the information? Well, not only has he done that, they're amazed at his understanding and his answers, verse 47. The boy's grasp of the facts and his insight is flabbergasting. It practically knocks them off balance because it's so unusual and extraordinary. As far as Luke's concerned, in the language he uses, its astonishment factor is on a par with the resurrection or hearing people speak in tongues on the day of Pentecost. Why is it so amazing? Is it that Jesus simply knows everything? No, he doesn't know everything. He's a 12-year-old boy. He's a 12-year-old boy who must learn and gather information like every 12-year-old. He's not a 12-year-old with a superhuman mind. So why is his insight so impressive? It's because he's a 12-year-old whose mind is not inhibited by sin. Sin affects our minds, taints all our thinking. Doesn't mean that sin makes us think that 12 times 12 is equal to 10.8, or that the laws of gravity only apply on weekdays, but the effect of sin on our minds can make us stupidly willing to ignore the rational consequences of our actions, and it especially makes us stubbornly resistant to the truth of Scripture. The effect of sin in our thought makes unbelievers simply unwilling to accept the things of God's Spirit. That, of course, changes when someone believes God takes away the darkness and the hostility to the truth. But even the minds of believers still need ongoing renewal. Our understanding of Scripture is imperfect. All sorts of presuppositions and sinful predispositions make us resist what Scripture teaches. You've probably heard Mark Twain's comment on something that the researches of many commentators have shed much darkness on the issue. And sometimes we do that because of our sin. And in fact, those teachers that Jesus was listening to were doing that, at least most of them were doing that. Some of them to such a degree that they were in complete darkness. But they're amazed now because this 12-year-old sheds only light on Scripture. They've got all sorts of vested interests. They've got party commitments and cherished traditions that make them unwilling to see what Scripture teaches or implies. It's sinful, but they can't see that. They could even make a strong biblical case for defending their sin. But Jesus isn't like that. Nothing in his mind makes him unwilling to embrace what Scripture teaches, what it demands, or what it implies. He sees things they don't see, because their tainted reason makes them unwilling to see it. But the Word of God has a clear pathway through Jesus' mind and into his heart. His answers to their questions show that. And they are stunned. They're not the only ones in shock. Jesus' parents have their own shock. They too are astounded, verse 48, practically knocked senseless by the whole business. Jesus' insight wouldn't have startled them, but his behavior did. What on earth was he doing sitting here 3 days later as if all that mattered was discussing theology? Mary said to him, whether it was in maternal pity or parental admonition, not son as it's translated, but child. And that is all he was, a child. Child, why have you treated us so? Look, your father and I, we've been searching for you in great distress. And clearly, she thinks that Jesus could and probably should have done something different. It's not necessarily an accusation of wrongdoing, though it does sound a bit like it. And the main point she wants to get across is that herself and Joseph have been in a terrible state. That underpins the point I made earlier about Mary's anxiety and panic. Mary would have spoken Aramaic, of course, but the word Luke uses in his translation is a word that only he uses, and in Luke he uses it only in chapter 16 when Jesus says the rich man in hell was in torment or in anguish. That's what Mary's saying, that they were in torment. It was a terrible experience with a sort of hellish aspect to it, because she felt during that time abandoned by God. But anyway, she's now found her child. There he is. So how does he explain himself? Well, he doesn't. He asks the question, verse 49. Why were you looking for me? And he knows that if they reply, because you were lost, it would only be a superficial answer. So he asks a follow-up question. Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? And he asks that question because he understands the root of his mother's distress better than she does. Her problem wasn't that he was lost, but that she didn't understand. And as far as his identity was concerned, she was still a bit lost. She understood so much and she believed so much with a childlike trust in God that her child was the promised Messiah. So what doesn't she understand? Jesus unveils her ignorance with this question. Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? In some ways it's a bit tricky to translate because the word for house is not in the text. That's why a few translations with which you may be familiar say business rather than house, but that doesn't fit the context. It doesn't fit the context because Jesus' ministry proper hasn't yet begun. He is not yet on the Father's business in that sense. If he is, it's very strange that he's now going to vanish for almost 2 decades. But he is in his Father's house, in the temple, where the Lord meets his people and instructs them. And at a basic level, he's saying to Mary, you know me, you know my hunger for the truth and my devotion to God. How didn't you know I'd be here? But it's also a claim to something greater. It's quite something to say to his mother and to his earthly father, actually, this is my Father's place. This is where I'm really at home. And I don't suppose the teachers to whom he spoke earlier heard this, because they surely have had a fit if they did, but Joseph and Mary need to hear this, especially perhaps Mary. You were looking for me, but in a way you weren't looking for me. You were looking for the boy you wanted me to be, and for the Messiah you think I'll be. But I'm not just your boy. This is my Father's house. I need to, I must learn of him, receive his instructions, and dedicate myself to this task. Jesus knows who he is. How does he know? How does he know this is his Father's house? Well, he knows because Mary told him about his birth. She taught him the Word of God. She herself hasn't understood all that she taught him. But he has, powering ahead in knowledge and in insight. He knows who he is because he's been in the temple, learning even more from people who taught him much while not understanding themselves. And he's powering ahead of them too. So what do his parents make of this? Not much, according to verse 50. They don't understand the thing. They don't understand the word that he spoke to them. Is that a bit disappointing? Don't think so. It's not yet the time for them to understand. This isn't culpable unbelief. It's faith seeking understanding. And that's how this comes to an end. Mary doesn't go away and just shrug her shoulders and say, ha, I'm never going to get my head round that boy. He's no troublesome child. On the contrary, says Luke, verse 51, he went home and was subject to them. and Mary treasured up all these things in her heart. She doesn't understand, but she understands that she doesn't understand. So what does a believer do then? Just what she does. She doesn't dismiss Jesus' word. She clings to it all the more. She adds it to the other things, the words and the events that she's been treasuring up in her heart over the last 12 years. And yet again, Luke records this for Theophilus and for other readers, not just to give certainty about facts. This is here so that when God's promises seem to be at odds with reality, and when the Jesus you think you know doesn't do what you expect, you follow her example. Full understanding of God and his ways is neither possible, nor is it essential. But this attitude is essential. An attitude of holding to what God has already revealed, an attitude of pondering and treasuring up the word of God, and of being willing to wait until Jesus clearly reveals himself to you. And he will. He'll do that. He'll do that even in the pages of the four Gospels. He'll straighten out your misconceptions about himself and about what he came to do. You may feel that you can't find him, but why is that? Is it because you're looking for the Jesus you want him to be, rather than for the Jesus he really is? The authentic Jesus isn't lost. He's right here. He's still in his Father's house, still where God dwells with his people, still where his word is taught. Can't stay away. He loves to be here. Loves to be here, not now to listen and to learn, but to sit down and to be our teacher. And if he asks you, why were you looking for me? What will you say? Don't say, because you were lost. Tell him the truth. Say to him, because I was lost. That's how you find him. Let us pray.